Well, we're going to be led in our thoughts later in Ephesians chapter 1, so if I could read that with you, the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, and capture again that excitement that the Apostle Paul had as he saw God's work amongst these people in Ephesus. So Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. We thank God for his word of truth, that he'll bless our hearts through it this evening.
Described in Acts 18 and 19, but now we're going to move into some of the things that God gave the apostle to instruct and teach the church that had come into being. Now, I wonder what gets you excited. Football. It seems to excite some people a great deal. A holiday, getting married, a new grandchild. There are lots of things that we get excited about, and many of them are good and proper things to be excited about. But at the beginning of this letter, it is very evident that Paul is excited above all things with God. These verses are full of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is excited about God. He writes as an apostle of Christ by the will of God. He's not self-appointed. He's not even church-appointed. He's been appointed by Christ himself. He's been appointed by the will of God. That's incidentally, of course, why his words have authority over our lives tonight. He writes to the saints in Ephesus, but they're not only in Ephesus. We read that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're in Ephesus, but in Christ Jesus. And we always have a double identity, don't we? We're always in one place, at least for the time being, in Belfast here. But if we're believers, the most important location we're in, of course, is spiritual in Christ Jesus. And there's no question about which part of that equation matters most to Paul. The phrase in Christ, which comes here in verse 1 right at the beginning, is a repeated phrase, in Christ or in him. For example, the end of verse 1, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Beginning of verse 2, he chose us in him. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. At the end of verse 9, things which he purposed in Christ, beginning of verse 11, in him, and on and on and on. In fact, seven times in 14 verses, he has this phrase, in Christ. So although he identifies them in passing, in terms of their geographical location, he dwells on their spiritual location. I wonder which matters most to you. I hope very much that what matters most to you is where you are in regard to Christ. And that is absolutely crucial for your eternal destiny. Where you are geographically is of no significance to your eternal destiny, but where you are in Christ is every significance. And they're described as saints, you see that? And you will be well aware, because you're a well-instructed church, that the saints is not some strange elite decided in some mysterious way centuries later, but it is every true Christian. If you are a Christian truly trusting in Christ, you're a saint, and the saint is one set apart, set apart for God. And that is your identity. What are you? Well, at work, I may be a teacher or a lawyer. At home, I may be a parent or a child or whatever. But in whatever position, if you're a Christian, your true identity is that you are there set apart for God in all those roles. So at work, you're set apart for God in that role. And at home, you're set apart for God in that role. It's the compass setting of your existence. We are here for God. And he also describes them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's ambiguity as well, as that word is primarily saying you are those who have put your faith in Christ, or those who, because of your faith in Christ, live continually being true to him. Those two things, of course, go together. And in a world of what people have described as liquid relationships, where people are very keen on relating, they love being on their mobiles, they enjoy being on Facebook or Twitter or what all these things are, but relational commitment is another thing. And we live in a society of many broken relationships, and being faithful is increasingly unusual. And faithfulness, however, is fundamental to being a Christian. Faithfulness firstly to Christ, and because of your faithfulness to Christ, a faithfulness that will touch how you behave at work and how you treat people and whether you keep your marriage vows. Called to be saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you. Not grace and peace from Paul, but grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to the church at Great Victoria Street. Now, grace is a beautiful word, but it also tells us right away something about us. We are not good enough people, which is to say, the word grace, by definition, defines people who are not worthy. You wouldn't need grace if you were already worthy. It is unworthy people who need grace. And therefore, the doors of the church are actually open to any failing person who turns to God. On the basis of grace, there is mercy for every one of us. And from grace flow peace, peace that comes with God and from God. And every letter of his, Paul begins by asking and praying for grace and peace. When did you last pray for grace and peace, for yourself or for another? It strikes me as Paul could hardly put pen to paper without praying for grace and peace for people. And he ends most of his letters with the same request for grace and peace to you. We can never get enough of grace and peace We never get to a point where we tick the box, grace, and we've had that. Now we move on to something else. You never move away from being an unworthy person whose only hope is in the kindness of God. And God's grace and peace is manifestly inexhaustible. If Paul can keep asking for it again and again and again, he's telling us that God never says, well, actually, you've had it all. There isn't any more left. No, it is an inexhaustible supply. Grace and peace. And grace and peace is what you need, whether you realize it, and what I need, whether I realize it, and what the world needs, whether they realize it or not. Grace and peace. Now, these first two verses are just full of God. You'll notice that God's name in one form or another, God the Son, Christ Jesus, the will of God, that's God the Father, in Christ Jesus, God the Son, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Five times in two verses, and he goes on like that. He keeps talking about God. The direct references to Christ Jesus by name or pronoun in these verses are 14 times over in 14 verses. He refers to Christ by name. He refers to God the Father five times, but if you look at the language, the subject of every verb is God. So you just have a look in verse 3. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 6, he's freely given us. Verse 7, he is lavished on us. Verse 9, and he's made known to us. And on and on and on, this is all not about what we do, but what about God, what God does. So all the way through, he keeps talking about Jesus, and he keeps describing what God has done right through to the end. And then at the end, in verses 13 and 14, there's a lovely description of the Holy Spirit, which we will come to, the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This whole passage is full of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, the church is not about us. We are not the big players. The big player in God, in church, is God, the living, magnificent, and wonderful God. I wonder what your mind is filled with this evening. You know, Satan wants to extract God from our minds and our lives and our families and our world, and if he can, from our churches too. And it is a bizarre thought that we live in a world where every breath we breathe is only because God has made it possible. And yet so many breathing human beings deny even the existence or the relevance of God to their lives from their birth to their death. And that is the blindness that Satan wants to drown us in. But God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's Apostle restores God to the center of everything. So when he writes to the church in Ephesus, he cannot stop speaking about God. God needs to be at the center because he is at the center. So he is excited about God. Now, verses 3 to 14 is an extended declaration of praise. And it begins with, in verse 3, praise be, or blessed be. And it is an outburst of praise. And there is no escaping Paul's sense of enthusiasm. Verse 3 down to verse 14. The whole of that in the Greek is one sentence. And he doesn't even stop for punctuation. It's a glorious torrent of eloquence. It's like a verbal Niagara Falls. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. And it is a wonderful acclamation of praise to God. So he sits to write this letter to this church, and what he wants to tell them is how wonderful his God is and how wonderful your God is. So I think it helps if we identify verse 3 as the sort of headline and what follows as the explanation. So let's look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I want to suggest this is a quite remarkable statement. Just look at it. Sometimes I think when we read the scriptures, it sort of goes over our heads, either because we're so familiar with it or because we kind of just go with the drift without actually thinking about the detail. Just look, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice how it begins and ends with God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his one arm as it were, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, which is the other arm. It's as though the whole verse is in the embrace of God. All the best things in the universe are found within that embrace. And it's this glorious past tense. He isn't suggesting that he could. He isn't saying, now you really must find this blessing. He says, if you are a believer, he addresses them with absolute confidence. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, there are two very unexpected words. At least I think they're unexpected if you stop and think about them. The first is the word every. He has given us, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And the second is the word heavenly, or in the heavenlies. In the Greek, the phrase is put the other way around in the NIV for reasons I don't quite understand. But there are these two remarkable words. So let's think about them. God has given us, he is saying, he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every single spiritual blessing is yours. Now, you may be a new Christian, and, you know, you can't get your mind around a whole load of things. You think there are loads of blessings you don't understand and things you don't know. Or maybe you've been a Christian a long while, and you realize maybe that there are lots of gifts you haven't got and struggles that you have, and I don't know. But would any of you say that you've got every spiritual blessing? Well, you ought to, because it says you have. What's it mean? Have we all arrived spiritually? Are we all perfectly mature? Are we everything we ought to be? No, but what he is saying is that absolutely every spiritual thing you need is already given you in Christ. Don't go anywhere else. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:3, where it says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. He has given us everything we need through him. Whatever you need is already in Christ. It is yours in Jesus. There is no spiritual graduation from Jesus. There's no moving beyond to something or someone better. All God's riches are ours in Christ. He is the center of spiritual life. Every spiritual blessing. And then he also says that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us in the heavenlies. This is a very strange, extraordinary phrase, in the heavenlies. It doesn't come anywhere in the New Testament except in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, it comes five times. What is Paul on about? What is he saying? He's blessed us, we could agree, but he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. What does he mean? He's blessed us literally in the heavenlies. Well, what he's saying is that the blessing you have as a Christian has significance beyond this world and beyond this time. It isn't just some experience you have on earth, like having a good holiday or enjoying a good meal. I mean, I'm all for holidays and meals, especially in Northern Ireland. It seems to be fed everywhere wonderfully. But, you know, those are passing experiences. They don't have lasting significance in the way that what Paul is speaking about. He has blessed us in Christ, given us every spiritual blessing, having blessed us in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms. Spiritual blessing is good for eternal benefit. There is something that God has done for us that has permanent supernatural significance that links you with God himself. He uses the same phrase, a remarkable expression. In chapter 2, verse 6, if you cast your eye over, God raised us up with Christ. Again, it's a past tense. You know you're raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. It's the same word. You are seated tonight. You say, well, you're seated in Great Victoria Street. The Bible tells me you are seated with Christ, with God, in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. You are seated already there. There is a spiritual reality that nobody can shake that God has put into place. John Piper speaks of people in church every Sunday bored with Jesus. What a poisonous work of Satan. There is absolutely nobody as riveting as Jesus. There's nothing that's so wonderful, so significant, and so glorious as being a Christian, because you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and you're already seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, and you cannot begin to say that you fully grasp the glory of what God has done for you. Whatever you say the good things about being a Christian are, there are significance in being a Christian that's greater than we can even put into words yet. In heaven, the significance of being God's children will take our breath away. And this is you, the scripture is talking about. This is me in Christ. So that's the headline. And then you'll notice this little word even or for, depending whether you have the NIV or the ESV at the beginning of verse 4. And that's kind of explaining the statement he's made. And there is a past, present, and future pattern to what he then says. So past wonders, verses 4 to 6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption. But those few verses, verses 4 to 6, are a remarkable statement in its confidence of what God has already done for us. Have you ever seen a great suspension bridge? In Bristol, near where we live, there's a suspension bridge that Brunel built across the Bristol Gorge. And across this chasm, there's this wonderful bridge. And it works because it's firmly fixed both ends. That's how bridges generally work. And our salvation's like a bridge. It is securely fixed both ends. And firstly, as this is saying, it is securely fixed in eternity past. It is an amazing statement. He chose us in him. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, before the universe was made, before the earth existed. Therefore, long before we were conceived, born, or anything, he knew us in advance. Before anything was, he already had chosen us in Christ, in eternity past. If you want a secure foundation for your faith, you couldn't find a securer foundation than that. And it is a remarkable thing. We wouldn't believe it if the Bible wasn't so clear about it. We would never have invented this notion. We needed God to reveal it to us. Now, from our perspective, of course, it isn't like that. And verse 13 tells us what it is like from our perspective. When you were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. You heard the gospel one day, in whatever situation it was. And having believed, you were marked in him with the Spirit. There was a process that happened in our time, in your life. And yet, the other side of it is that before and beyond and behind that was an act of God in eternity past to choose us in Christ. Now, that is a deep mystery. Now, if you ask why, we're told three things. First, in verse 4, at the end, we are told that it was in love he predestined us. In the mystery of God's undeserved kindness, unfathomable love, God has loved us. The second explanation is that having loved us, this is in accordance, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, what is the explanation for his electing grace in my life? It was according to his pleasure and will. Now, there are lots of things that we may purpose or pleasure or think would be a good idea, and they prove not to be. But when God purposes, you know that what is his pleasure is absolutely and wholly good. The pleasure of the only one who is perfect is that it was his pleasure to set his love upon you before the world began. It's his pleasure. He delighted in you before you were. And the third reason is there in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. That his remarkable act of choosing before time began will bring praise to his glorious grace, so that in heaven the whole place is rocking with the praises of worship and awe and adoration and thanksgiving for the mercies of God to sinners. So why has God chosen me? What have I done to deserve such a thing? Well, his explanation is that he's chosen me in love. It is according to his good pleasure, and it will be to the eternal praise of his glorious grace, and that's all the explanation you're going to get. And if that's all God says, it's all we need to know. I remember as a teenager struggling over the doctrine of election, and there came a day when I surrendered and fell down in worship. And ultimately, I think that's what we got to do. This isn't so we speculate and work it all out. It's so that we fall down and worship his glorious grace. And what is this all for? What are we chosen for? Verse 4, it is to be holy and blameless in his sight. From before the creation of the world, his purpose was that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. And yet God is infinitely holy. God is so holy that he cannot, that nothing iniquitous can stand before him. His holiness is such that were we to see him in his majesty, his holiness would destroy us in our present condition. And yet the scripture says the purpose of his election is that we should be holy and blameless and completely acceptable before him. That is breathtaking. That God's purpose, which will be accomplished, is that we will be spotless in his sight, which is what we are in Christ. It's not some fiction. It's not just some theological sleight of hand. It is the sober truth. In Christ, we are holy and blameless in his sight. And also, as if that wasn't enough, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Salvation is intensely personal. There's a phrase here that I'm not sure any of the translations quite seem to me to get hold of. Literally in the Greek, it says he predestined us to sonship, men and women, because in ancient society, it was the son who inherited. So the position of the inheritor is given to men and women, brothers and sisters, who trust in Jesus equally. He brings us into the position of being of sonship. He predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ, and then the Greek adds two beautiful words, to himself. To sonship, to himself. The NIV and the ESV manage just to say we're his son. Well, yes, but don't you see, he predestined us to sonship in through Jesus Christ to himself. There is some extraordinary personal beauty about that phrase. Some of us will be parents, and maybe it was a long while ago, but we can remember the very first time we held a new life in our arms, and we said in wonder, this is my son. This is my daughter. And there's something magical, phenomenal, awesome about that sense of personal engagement and belonging. God has taken us in his arms and he's made us children to himself. And the only place to be is on our knees in worship. Past wonders. You see why he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Third thing, past wonders. Then present standing, verses 7 to 8. Have a look at that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see, what's happened in the past has present consequences. A bridge that has great foundations on either side is no use until the structure is built across, because you want to be able to walk across. You want to be able to stand in the middle, lifted high and secure above the chasm. And that's how it is with God. It's not just that salvation is rooted in eternity past, but it delivers in our present time. And he's done two amazing things. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. Now, the very language emphasizes our helplessness because left to ourselves, because the language of redemption was particularly used of freeing slaves. It implies our slavery and his extraordinary act to pay the price necessary to redeem us. We are by nature slaves. We are under bondage. We're born in a condition where we cannot rescue ourselves. And yet there is a third party who comes along, and this language of ransom, this act of redemption, there is someone who comes to pay the price so that the slavery we were in is suddenly brought to an end. But look at the cost. Look at the cost. In him we have redemption through his blood. And what does that mean? Well, it's what blood meant in all the millions of Old Testament sacrifices through all the centuries in Jerusalem. The blood of the sacrifices was the blood of those who had been slain, the animals who'd been killed, whose lives have been taken. But in this occasion, we're not talking about the blood of animals pointing towards the need of a one who would do the job properly. We're talking about the one himself, who is described at the end of verse 6 as the one he loves. And the eternal Son, who himself needed no redemption, who never was a slave. The eternal Son, who is at the heart of heaven's glory and always has been, and is the Father's joy and always has been. And he is the very one whose blood is shed, whose life is given, whose ransom is paid. Surely that is a price too much. Well, it's a price God paid. Do you remember John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets? He sees Jesus pass by and he points to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." My sin, his cost. You see, it's amazing what we have. We have redemption through his blood. And as a result, verse 7, we have the forgiveness of sins, because that's the result of it. In accordance with the riches of God's grace he's lavished on us, we have the forgiveness of sins. You see, I cannot deal with my sins myself. However hard I try, however nicely I dress, whatever education I have, whatever money I earn, whatever fame I acquire, nothing addresses the disease of my heart. And the nearer I come to knowing who God is, the clearer I know that I am a sinner, exposed and unclean. But because of Jesus' blood, my sins are all forgiven. You see, this is the jewel without compare. This is the pearl of great price that it's worth giving up everything else for in order to gain that one thing. Because if you have that one thing, you have more than all the millionaires in all the world. And all the famous politicians and all the people who go down in history as great men and women. If you have that one thing, and nobody has ever heard of you, you have that one thing, you have more than all of them. Unless they too have known the forgiveness of their sins. And this is the riches of God's grace lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding lavished. It is an extravagance about, you see, that God is not mean in spirit. He's not kind of sort of, well, I might, may just perhaps be able to do that possibly. You know, do I have enough resources to manage that? He isn't like that. God is totally lavishing grace on us. You may not be into football, but not so long ago, the FA Cup final was won by Arsenal football team. And the manager of Arsenal is a man called Arsene Wenger. There was these pictures of him totally soaked from head to toe in champagne. His team just absolutely soaked him with champagne. It was a gesture of appreciation and affection and recognition. And we are rather like Arsene in that situation. We are soaked with something better than champagne. We are soaked from head to toe with grace lavished on us with all wisdom of and understanding. And that is our position tonight. Well, you may not have felt like that when you came tonight. And Satan doesn't want you to realize that. But God wants you to realize that. That is the glory of what God has done and is doing. It doesn't stop there. There's a future certainty in verses 9 to 10. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We were thinking of the suspension bridge needing strong foundations on both sides, and we thought about how our salvation is securely rooted in eternity past, but it's also securely rooted in eternity future. You see, that's what verse 9 is about, and verse 10, that God is bringing about a purpose in Christ. Only God can tell us the future with absolute certainty. Everybody else is hazarding a guess, and very often getting it wrong. But what God tells us here is described as a mystery. We wouldn't know it if he didn't reveal it. But it is a most glorious thing that everything is going to find its fulfillment in Christ. The future belongs to Jesus. Everything was made by Christ, and everything was made for Christ. But at the present moment, we live in a world where people shake their fists at Christ. They will not have him to be their God. And no wonder then our hearts are unsettled and our world is in a mess. And salvation is not just about me being right with God. It's about the whole of heaven and earth and creation and the universe being made right with God. It's about a world one day set free from its bondage to decay, where death is reversed and the curse on the earth is lifted. It is everything finding its fulfillment and purpose and climax and center and satisfaction in Jesus, all things in heaven on earth. You see, salvation is so much bigger than just me believing. Wonderful that is. It is part of the immense plan of God in which Christ takes every place and every title of honor. There will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just look at the grandeur, therefore. No wonder Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let me take you right back to the beginning before time began. Just look at what he's worked in our time and history, and look on to what he's then going to do. And finally, we come to an amazing consequence, verses 11 to 14. What can that be? After all, if we talked about past wonders, present standing, future glory, what's left to be said? What's left is the church. That's what verses 11 to 14 is about. It's very carefully structured. It's two parts. In the Greek, there's an identical beginning to verse 11 and verse 13. In him also, except in verse 11, it's in him also we, and in verse 13, it's in him also you. And the we in verse 11 The we in verse 11 turns out, verse 12, to be we who are the first to hope in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish believers, the Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ. And of course, all the initial disciples were Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews who first came to Christ. And the first church was a church of Jewish believers. And by grace, God added Paul himself to that number. So with whom Paul identifies himself are the Jewish believers. And then in verse 13 onwards, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That is, the Gentile believers, of course, made up the great majority of the church in Ephesus. And, of course, it's hugely important, you see, because in the ancient world, there were all sorts of divisions between people. But there was no more profound gulf than that between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's one of the things sin does in any number of ways. It divides people. And left to ourselves, we will be divided by race and language and culture, tradition, history, personality, age, origin, all sorts. And what God is saying is that there is something that is able to bring together at the Titanic exhibition, which must get a word in, obviously, about... One of the striking things is the contrast between, the things that were made available for the third class and the things that were made available for the first class. True enough, the conditions of the third class compared very favorably with those on other boats. But all the third-part passengers, they shared two bathrooms. That was it. Okay. But if you were a first-class passenger, you got en-suite facilities with the most fantastic decor and the most amazing facilities. And there were these huge divisions on board the boat. There were fantastic divisions between the blokes down the bottom with their shirts off, shoveling coal in burning temperatures in the bowels of the boat, and the people sipping wine on the top deck. There were these huge divisions. And there are always, in a human sinful society, such divisions. And I guess left to ourselves, we'd be divided in all sorts of ways tonight. But God has brought the two together. You see, that's why this section about the church is so glorious and wonderful. He's brought the Jew and the Gentile into one church. So they, the Jews, were also chosen and predestined according to God's glorious plan. And they who were the first to hope in Christ, you notice there's no different way of salvation for the Jew. He also has to hope in Christ. Just some of them did it before any Gentiles. And now also the Gentiles are included when they hear the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and having believed, they're marked with the Holy Spirit. And so God works a miracle so that he can say in chapter 3, verse 6, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, this is an amazing miracle. The church itself in which God has made us a part. And having emphasized the work of the Father and of the Son, as I said, he ends up emphasizing the work of the Spirit, because having believed, you are marked with the Holy Spirit. And there's three lovely phrases about the Holy Spirit. He is a seal. You ever been out in the country and you see sheep and they're running around and they have this colored mark or some sort of distinguishing mark on their coat, and you can tell that in somewhere or other, there's somebody somewhere who knows that that's his sheep. And wherever that sheep goes, he will always identify that sheep because there's an indelible mark on him. And that's the notion. If we're God's children, the Holy Spirit is an indelible mark, and God knows who we are, that we're his. And he's the promised Holy Spirit, the one the prophets foretold that God poured out at Pentecost. And he's also a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, a down payment, the first installment of much more to come. And in modern Greek, you may be aware that the Greek word that is there translated deposit in modern Greek is used for an engagement ring. You get the idea. The young man gives the girl the engagement ring. The engagement ring isn't the marriage. On the other hand, it's deeply connected to the marriage. It's the pledge of what is to come. And we have received the Holy Spirit. And he isn't the whole deal in the sense that salvation is not yet complete. We're not yet with the Lord. We're not yet transformed to be fully like him. We're not yet free from temptation and all the rest of it. But it is the pledge. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of what God is going to do. And nobody keeps his promises like God. And so we see by the end of this passage that the whole Godhead has won salvation for us. And nothing could be more glorious. Our salvation is the work of God, rooted in the past, transforming our standing in the present, setting our hearts on the future, bringing into being a new humanity, God's redeemed people. Verse 14, awaiting our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. We end where we began. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, when our children were quite little, we went on holiday abroad. And we didn't have a vast amount of money, and we were going to Switzerland, and we drove through the night. And we arrived in Switzerland in the darkness. And we slept the night in the car. Isn't something I do now, I don't think. And we woke up having not seen at all where we were. Just, you know, what you can see with your headlights. And we got up in the morning, got out of the car, and we walked up this slope to the top of the rise. And I will always remember the next moment. Because when you came to the top of the rise, before us were cows and cowbells and Swiss chalets and alpine meadows. And glittering in the sunshine were the Alps. It was completely breathtaking to see what God had put there. And that's nothing compared to what these verses are about. God's salvation is completely breathtaking. And no church and no Christian should ever get used to it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.